But Saul of Tarsus, our first meeting with him is in Acts, the 7th chapter. But I can tell you, according to Scriptures, that Saul of Tarsus was born to devout parents. Little bits and pieces we can find in the sayings of Paul. To the Galatians, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. He was born before Christ died. He was born under the old covenant. There's nothing else, no other covenant. That was it. But the God who separated me from my mother's womb with devout Jewish parents, we know this because he was circumcised the 8th day. They obeyed all the things that were commanded in the law concerning him. But he said, the same God that called me by His grace on that Damascus road is the same God that separated me from my mother's womb. See, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Praise God. And His Son is our Savior. Don't get the two confused, please. Don't get them confused, because you'll be confused if you do. But the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The same God that separated me from my mother's womb is the same God that called me by His grace. He said, I was circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means his bloodline was perfect. He was way above other Jews because man is a father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son, coming all the way from Benjamin up to him, you know, the tribe of Benjamin. Perfect bloodline, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so much is found in that. So much reason, he said, that I could trust in the flesh. But what he's talking about, trust in the flesh, his bloodline, his birth, his circumcision, his Phariseeism, his all these things that are religion and all things that came to him naturally as a Jew. All the reasons that he could trust in the flesh. You know, there's a question he asked over in Romans 3:1. What advantage then hath a Jew? What advantage, much in every way, chiefly because unto them the oracles of God were committed. I can remember saying, well, what advantage do we have? Oh, I had great advantage. I was born to Pentecostal parents. Well, that's a great advantage over being born to Muslim parents. Christian parents. Good Christian parents. Great advantage. But that didn't save me. That's what we've got to remember. Parents that trained me up in the way that I ought to go and reinforced it. With Dad with his bare hand right back there. I was trained right and I was a good boy and I was youth leader in 2 churches before I was saved. But everybody thought I was saved because I was trained upright and raised in the good Assembly of God church. What advantage that I had! But something had to happen to make me know that I was the vilest of sinners before I could run to that altar. And I mean, I ran to that altar. 18 years old, I ran to that altar, and not 15 minutes later, I was not only saved, but I was full of the Holy Ghost. Speaking in tongues and didn't even know it. I heard this beautiful, I'm laid out flat on the floor, but flat on my back, hands lifted up just thanking Jesus for saving me. Hearing this most beautiful language I'd ever heard. And I thought, you know, you can be out in the Spirit and be thinking too. That's strange, isn't it? Maybe if I open my eyes, I can see who this is. And I opened my eyes and the pastor had that microphone right in my mouth. I did not know. I wasn't speaking words that I heard in my head. Not speaking words that somebody told me to speak. Praise God. The Spirit Himself was giving utterance to the words that were pouring out of my mouth. And He still does it today. How did he go see Katarabaku Sharabakansaya? Hold the Kamadarabahasatarabakusha. Oh, my Savior, my Savior, my Savior. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We meet Saul of Tarshish for the first time. A little bit more about his upbringing. He was taught by the greatest teacher of the law, possibly ever, Gamaliel. He was born in Tarshish. He's a citizen of Tarshish, but he's educated in Jerusalem. And I don't know if that's from weaning till 12 years of age, his bar mitzvah. I don't know the ages of that education. But he was sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That's the greatest of the teachers of the law. And he was a great man. He's a good man. He's the one that spared the lives of the disciples when the apostles, when the council was taken, counsel how to kill them. Gamaliel stood up and he said, "Take heed what you do with these men. If this is not of God, it'll come to naught. But if it is of God, you can't fight against it, lest you be found to fight against God." And that old God-fearing teacher of the law that taught Saul of Tarshish was such a wise man and must have wondered in his own heart, maybe this is the Christ. But he stopped the death of the apostles that day. That such was his training, his upbringing. It's about 30 years of age when we first meet him in the Scriptures. And it's at the trial of Stephen. It says, I'm going to start reading. Stephen was charged by false witnesses because he was actually full of faith and power, doing miracles in the name of Jesus and preaching the gospel. And it made them very angry. And they raised up false witnesses against him to tell lies about him and the things that he was saying. And they brought him on trial before that Sanhedrin, that council, that same one that condemned Jesus to death. They brought him to that same council. There he gives his testimony. And oh, he doesn't miss a beat. From the history of Israel, from the beginning to the end, showing how the elders of Israel have always resisted the Holy Ghost. Now let me stop right here and clarify something. I'm a friend of the nation of Israel, and I love the Jew. That land belongs forever to the Jew. That's the everlasting covenant. It was a real estate covenant. But our covenant's not a real estate covenant on this planet. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But I believe that America ought to stand up strong for Israel in every foe that comes against her. I believe it's that strong. And so when we go through these things, Stephen showed that the elders of Israel, that same council that's trying him that day, throughout the ages, has always resisted the Holy Ghost. Everything God did, every man of God that would raise up, started even with Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. His own brothers, and that was Joseph that God raised up. Moses rejected by his brothers when he defended them and killed an Egyptian. He had to flee for his life because some of his brothers of Israel saw it. And they rejected him when he sought to lead them out. And he goes through the history of Israel, showing how that they fought against every man of God that God raised up. That was their history. Read it in Stephen's report. But he finishes it. He says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears." He's talking to 70-member Sanhedrin. "Ain't you got no sense? You talk to them that way. They got the power of life and death in their hands." He said, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. That was the greatest charge he could bring against them. They could defend the crucifixion of Jesus because they believed that he's a deceiver, a blasphemer, and a liar. But these men that were so devout in obeying every nitty-gritty detail of the 613 commands and ordinances of Moses, how dare you say that we have not kept the law? But Stephen wasn't talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of God. But that's as far as he got. What does it say? You've received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. This is the dignified, reverent, holy Sanhedrin that's gnashing on him with their teeth. This is that same reverent body that rushed upon him, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's the first mention of Saul of Tarsus in the Bible. Saul of Tarsus is not one of the Sanhedrin. Some teachers believe that he was. He's only about 30 years of age. Maybe old enough, I don't know. But Saul of Tarsus, it later says that he was consenting to the death of Stephen. Some people think he was of such high authority that he had to give permission before they could do it. No. The Greek says that he was approving. This was possibly the first contact that Saul of Tarsus had had with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A devout Jew, let's face it, in the same time period as Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, and said they were both righteous, keeping all the commandments and ordinances of the law blameless. They were both righteous. Now I'm going to tell you, if they were righteous, it wasn't because of the commandments and ordinances, it was because they believed God. There was a lot of righteous men during the times of the Old Covenant, but not because they did all those sacrifices and ceremonies. Because, like Abraham, they believed God. They believed God. You can be in every kind of any kind of religion and go through all the sacraments and ordinances and jump through all the hoops that the preacher will cause you to jump through. But if you're ever righteous, it'll be because you believe God. Right. Because you've got to believe God when He gave His report of Jesus. Right. What He said about Jesus through the prophets before He come, He'll make an end of sins. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. Hallelujah. He'll bruise the head of the serpent. And on and on and on. Hallelujah. He did it. He did it. Nevertheless, Saul, at about 30 years of age, is sitting here this day. I see him. I cannot prove what I'm saying to you, but I see him as an empty slate. I see him as a young man that has had perfect harmony with the law of Moses. He said that he had great zeal towards the traditions of elders, but he had great zeal towards God also. He loved God, but he loved the law of Moses. He was in perfect accord with it, perfect harmony. Never broke a one of them. He said it's not possible Absolutely, it's possible. Even those Pharisees and scribes that Jesus called hypocrites, He said in John 15 and 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. There's not one thing in Moses' 613 that could condemn them because they kept them perfectly. And they could do that and persecute the church. They could do that and have hearts filled with hate. Because Jesus said to them, you've heard it said, thou shalt hate thine enemies and love thy neighbor. So they could keep every bit of the law of Moses, the religious law, the perfect model citizen, and have hate in their heart. And that was their sin. God had not come and spoken to them. They had no sin. But because I've spoken to them, they have no cloak for their sin. They could not cover their sin. Does that mean that suddenly He exposed their fornication? They weren't fornicators. Is it suddenly that He exposed their lies, that He disposed their murders, all of their secret, horrible sins and deeds? No! The thing they could not cloak was their hatred for the Son of God. He said in the next verse, make it the 23rd verse, He said, He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had done among them the works that none other man do, they did not have sin. What did He mean? They did not have sin. Nobody could convict them of sin. They kept it so blamelessly. But He said, now they've hated both me and my Father. And their sin was hatred of the Son of God, of He that God sent. Can you imagine? It wasn't what they were doing. It was what was in their heart. And they did not believe they were sinners, and they did not believe in a sin nature. First time a friend and a holiness pastor, a preacher, evangelist, visited maybe our first camp meeting way back in 1989 or 90, heard me preaching about sin of the heart and Christ taking sin away. He got upset. Quickly as the altar call was given, he went out the door. He spoke to somebody sitting at the front desk. It's not sin until you do it! Which only identified that the man had something in his heart that he was not doing. But Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say it to you, if you look upon a woman that lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. Sin in the heart is what man will stand before God and be judged by. If sin has not been taken away by the Lamb of God who died on the cross, shed His blood to take away our sin and freely does it. We cannot take it out of our own heart. We cannot deliver ourselves. Look at the deterioration of Saul. He's heard the testimony of Stephen. He's heard the message of Jesus, the Christ. He's heard it from Stephen, but he's offended. Probably as much for the sake of the Sanhedrin, those highly respected elders, as for himself, I don't know, but he's offended by Stephen. And the Scripture says when they stoned him, the witnesses, the ones that brought false witness against him, laid their clothes down at Saul's feet. That's all it says about it. But then it says a couple of verses later, third chapter in the first verse, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That Greek word consenting is approving. He's a young man. He's innocent. Sin has lain dormant. We're talking about dormant sin. Sin in a baby is there, but sin is dormant until it awakens. It can awaken at a very early age. I grew up with a boy, probably when he's 10 years old. A neighbor kid wrote out a list of all the horrible, dirty things he wanted to do before he was 12 years old. Because in the church he went to, they said when you're 12, you reach the age of accountability. If you don't get baptized, you're going to go to hell if you die. So I got 2 years to do all these dirty things I want to do. Guess what? That boy was already accountable. He was already accountable. Sin was awakened in his heart. He grew up to become a big football star and most handsome in the yearbook, and lived his life as an alcoholic, selling furniture in his brother's store. But sin was awakened so early. But sometimes sin will lay dormant in a Christian child, will lay dormant for many, many years. But when it awakens, it's like you was telling in breakfast this morning, Brother Troy gave that teaching years ago. He said, sin dormant is like a hibernating bear. Said, but after he's hibernated for 2 or 3 months, he comes out angry and hungry. Amen. And he devours everything in sight when he awakens. And it might be that sin, you may not even know that you're a sinner. You might be like Saul and Troy, I'm not a sinner. I've kept it all perfectly. But if sin is not taken out of the heart, it will revive at some point. It will revive. It will come to life. Now then, the modern theology tells us that when we get saved, that sin isn't destroyed, it's only dormant. Well, how is it that sin can be dormant in a sinner? And now then it's dormant in a Christian. Because dormant sin will always awake. And that's their point. You'll sin occasionally. But no, Christ takes sin away. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That the sin that entered through the first man, Adam, the second man, Christ, obeyed God on the cross to make an end of what started in Adam. Hallelujah. And there's probably people right here struggling with sin in their heart, but it's secret. Nobody knows about it. But it's damning sin. You say, but I've never done it, Brother Circus. But it's damning sin. But it's damning sin. The 7th chapter of Romans has been offered as proof positive that not only are we all sinners, but that the Apostle Paul was a sinner. Because he used present term language when he said, "What the things I would, I do not, the things I would not, that I do." And they tell you that that's the Apostle Paul in the struggle, with continuous struggle with sin. I got a picture that they think that old wretched man that I am thing is a tune he whistled as on his way to preach Jesus at the next village. But it wasn't. This was a hopeless, helpless man when that cry came out of him. A man that grew up all his life believing, I'm not a sinner. I do not have a sin nature. There's no sin in me. We're going to pick up in the 7th chapter of Romans. From the 6th verse up is dealing with the law of Moses. And the first 6 verses it's talking about a woman married to a man is subject to the man as long as he liveth, bound to him as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's free to be married to another. And then he says, but you being dead, this the law, you know, that you might be married to another, even to him that died for you and rose again and so on. And the first 6 verses is dealing with the law of Moses. All the rest of the 7th chapter is dealing with the law of God. And one commandment in particular. I want you to see this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. Now this is the Apostle Paul talking. He's remembering. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Which commandment says thou shalt not covet? The tenth commandment. The tenth commandment. 613 commands and laws of ordinances of Moses could not condemn him, and 9 commandments of God could not condemn Saul of Tarsus. How perfect, perfect this young man was until he rejected Jesus. He rejected Jesus when he heard Jesus preached there at by Stephen. Watched the clothes of the false witnesses, approved of his death. I didn't follow through on his deterioration, did I? Consenting unto his death. And then, third verse, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He's hearing the testimony of Jesus. He's watching the clothes of those that brought false witness against him. He's consenting to the death, approving the death of Stephen. Two verses later, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Look at his fall from the innocent. Look at his fall, you know, from this blank slate. Bitterness and anger entered into his heart. When anger turned to hatred, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And the next chapter begins, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and got authority to go to Damascus. Look at the deterioration. This was a fine young man. And he was one of those that were a nation chosen. No concept of sin. No concept of sin nature. None of this. But when he rejected Jesus, when he consented to the death of the one that brought the witness of Jesus, something entered in. Sin awakened, began awakening, but he still didn't recognize it as sin. He didn't. But anger and bitterness and hatred, malice and murder, all in his heart, makes havoc of the church. And when it says, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, he's a man obsessed with a mission and possessed by the enemy of the church. He's crazed. He's a madman on a mission. How fast, I'd say a matter of a year's time, how fast when sin awakened. But I would not know sin but by the law. What's he said? I'd have never known I was a sinner. I grew up believing I was not a sinner. I did all the right things. I was trained right. I obeyed my parents. I honored them. I kept all the commandments. Did it all. I did not know I was a sinner but by the law. And he could count through 613. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yep. Check that one up. Yep. Check that one up. Check. Yep. Come down to the law of God. First commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods. Yep. Thou shalt not make any graven. Yep. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord. Yep. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath. Yep. Kept that one. Thou shalt honor thy father. Yep. Kept that one. Thou shalt not kill. Yep. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yep. Kept that one. Thou shalt not steal. Yep. I'm not a thief. Thou shalt not bear false. Yep. Oh, I'm perfect. Then he comes that last one of 623 commandments. It says, thou shalt not covet. And it exposes the content of his heart. I had not known sin. Never knew of a sinner except for the law. Not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. He's going to use the word commandment 6 times in the next verses. 6 verses straight using the commandment in each one of them. He's talking about the 10th commandment in every case. The 10th commandment. Sin taking occasion by the 10th commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is desires for what is forbidden. That's what concupiscence is. Strong desires for, it speak of the motions of sin in a minute, and speaks of the emotions of sin. I'll tell you, young person, ever how well you've been trained up, you know, to do it all perfectly and right. When sin awakens, the emotions of sin are overwhelming. The emotions of sin can put a fine young lady in the back seat of a car, if you know what I'm talking about. The emotions of sin can cause a young man to do things that he never dreamed that he would do because of the emotions and the emotions of sin. But he said, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. I can tell you, when anger, malice, strife, hatred came into his heart against Stephen and against the Jesus that he preached, and it spread to all the disciples that believed in Jesus, to the church, and to those in other lands that worship this same Jesus. When that filled his heart, oh, I'm going to tell you, the door is open for every manner, because sin has awakened. Sin is not just one thing. You say, well, my only sin is pornography, and if I can get victory over pornography, I'll have it. No! Pornography is not your sin. I mean, the nature of the serpent is your sin, and it will do whatever it will with you. And when it finds a place of awakening, it will devour everything in sight. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Before that 10th commandment came to him, he had no problems with sin because I don't do it. I don't do it. I don't do it. But when that commandment came, it exposed the heart. I was alive without the law once. And I can tell you, he never had the life of Christ. He's not talking about I got saved and then backslid. It's not what he's talking about. He had as much life as those before him in that old covenant that kept the law blamelessly. But their life was not by that law, but because they believed God. This young man had devout parents. There were godly priests in those days and godly worshipers in throughout the land of Israel. And believe me, they didn't all turn into devils the moment Jesus died on the cross. I mean, they'd continue in this state until they were confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they can either rejoice or they can hate it. If they hate it, sin's going to devour them. But if they rejoice in it, the nature's taken out and they go free. Hallelujah. Live without the law once when the commandment came, the 10th commandment. See, sin was dormant. Sin was dormant until that commandment came. 30 years of age and sin was dormant. Not many people reach that age with sin still dormant. Some people reach a lot older than that and sin is still dormant. Sin revived and I died, and the commandment, 10th commandment, ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. God showed me the 10 commandments, I know it must have been 25 years ago, in a way that just made me rejoice in them so much. Because when my heart was pure, I wasn't somebody with adultery in my heart, hearing thou shalt not commit adultery. I was somebody with a pure heart, rejoicing, because never, never, ever again will I commit adultery. Wonderful! Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not. Wonderful! 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 Tell me more! Hallelujah! He says, thou shalt not even covet to do these things. Hallelujah! He's speaking to an holy nation, if they are an holy nation. He's speaking to a people with a clean heart, if there is a people with a clean heart. But there was not such a people at Sinai. God would have done at Sinai what He did at the day of Pentecost if there had been a people of a pure heart. But there was 1,500 days of Pentecost preceded by 1,500 Passover's feast. Each one of them, another lamb offered. Each one of them, another Pentecost, dead and dry farm. Celebrating the wonderful day that God gave us the law of Moses. Celebrating the day we were cursed. But one day, God sent His Lamb. Paul said, Christ, our Passover is offered. The blood of the Lamb of God purifies the hearts of the people. And this day of Pentecost is what God sought to do 1,500 years before. And He made Himself a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Paul is remembering his Saul. He's speaking his Saul of Tarsus and the things he's going through. Because the seventh chapter of Romans is not the normal Christian walk. It's the awakening of Saul of Tarsus to the fact that he is a sinner. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, oh, if I'd have never met that Stephen, if I'd have never heard him, if I'd have never set in on that, you can have all these ifs and it don't change nothing. If I could go back to just a day before I went to that trial and heard Stephen, if I could just go back to that innocence, if I could just go back to that harmony that I had with Moses, if I could just go back, but he couldn't go back. He said, the commandment came, sin awakened, and I died. And the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. I want you to notice, he speaks of the law and the commandment like there's two different entities. The law is holy. It's a law of God and the tenth commandment. The law is holy, but the tenth commandment is holy and just and good. Because it's the only commandment that could expose the sin in his heart. The only one that could do so. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the tenth commandment, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You may be one. Then get up and repeat with your pastor somewhere. We're all sinners. We sin every day. But if you could hear the horror contained in those words, oh, you would never, ever let those words come out of your mouth. Why did the Apostle Paul said, in that Christ died, He died unto sin once. In that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ of our Lord. That's not that's the way God sees me, confession. That's the way it is. for those who know the truth and trust in Him. Praise the Lord. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. If that person leading the church, I've got people that go to the church every Sunday morning, the pastor says, how many sinners are here? Everybody's supposed to raise their hand. After everybody raises their hand, everybody repeats the sinner's prayer. Because we're all sinners, we sin every day. If that is truth, the whole bunch are lost. Do you know that? If that is the truth, the whole bunch are lost. That's what he tells, that sin by the commandment, when you recognize that sin in the heart is sin, that lusting after the woman is equal to adultery, the act of adultery, then sin becomes exceedingly sinful. As long as you say, well, I struggle with it, but I don't do it, then it's a light thing to you. But when Jesus said, if you're struggling with it, you are doing it, it becomes exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. We can excuse ourselves because we don't do it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. The law of God is spiritual. The law of God, spoken from the mountain, was intended for the hearts of the people. But because the people were carnal, the spiritual law could not be written upon their hearts. Because the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And as Adam sold him under sin, he was born with that. He was born with it. The law of Moses was added. Why? Because the law of Moses is a carnal law for carnal people. A carnal people can obey the law of Moses perfectly because it never enters into attitudes and intents and desires and imaginations and condition of the heart. The law is not made for righteous men. It was made for the ungodly and for sinners and etc., etc., etc. Praise God. And yet these men thought they were righteous because they could keep it perfectly, but it was made for sinners. A carnal law for carnal people, but a spiritual law. But he says, I'm carnal. God's law is spiritual. For that which I do, I allow not. I mean, there's nothing in that man as far as his mind concerning the things of the law of Moses and even the law of God that he's not in agreement with. But it's awakened in him now. He said, I don't allow that I'm doing. That which I do, I allow not. But what I would, what I want to do, I do not. But what I hate, that I do. That's not the Apostle Paul's condition. That's Saul of Tarsus after he realizes that he is a sinner. What I hate that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now that it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Can you comprehend that Saul of Tarsus, having never believed he was a sinner, having connected all the commandments and ordinances blamelessly, having everything proper in his lineage before him, everything just right, the best of the best. Can you imagine that when he's saying, if I do that, which I would not, it's not me, but it's sin that dwelleth in me. He is not making an excuse. The modern church says we're all sinners. We do things we don't want to do. But it's not us. It's sin that dwells in us. And they use it as an excuse. Don't blame me. I don't want to do it. It's sin. But until sin is taken out, you can't separate sin from you. A woman called me once Won't know if I could cast the devil out of her. She had a spirit that'd take her over, that would curse God, distort her body into filthy hand signs and gestures and curses against the Holy Ghost. Brother Nick was in the service last night. She said, Brother Nick Williams told me you might be able to help me. He put her off on me. I said, well, maybe. Have you ever been saved and filled with the Holy Ghost? She said, oh, I am saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. I have this wonderful gift of prophecy. Said, prophecy just flows out of me. Said, it's continually rolling over inside. And if I just open the mouth, I'll be prophesying to whoever's standing before me. It's continuous, the most wonderful gift I've ever seen. And she's got this spirit that takes her over and curses the Holy Ghost. Distorts her body in filthy hand signs and speaking filthy four-letter words. I said, I can help you. If you believe what I tell you. If you believe what I tell you. She said, what's that? I said, the spirit that's prophesying through you and the spirit that is cursing the Holy Ghost are the same spirit. You do not have the Holy Ghost. If you can recognize that the spirit that you treasure as being a wonderful gift of prophecy and blessing people is the same spirit that's using the same mouth to curse God, is the same spirit. We talked for over an hour and she finally hung up on me. She wanted to prophesy to me. Let me prophesy to you. Judge for yourself if I have a gift of prophecy. I don't need to hear you prophesy to know that you don't have a gift of prophecy. Because just as Satan and the Holy Ghost or Christ do not dwell in the same vessel, neither does sin. The nature of the serpent. But that's why Jesus died, to take it away, shed blood to wash it out of us. Praise God. Hallelujah. And so, when He says, the good I would, I do not, the evil I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There was a time, not understanding that Saul has just now discovered that he's a sinner. I thought that's his disclaimer. In sin, he's saying, hey, it's not I, it's just sin. Light thing, it's just sin, it doesn't. But I said he got another disclaimer. I live, yet not I, but Christ, after he got saved. But no, this was that horrible realization of this man. If I'm doing things that I don't want to do, it's not me, it's sin. Therefore, I'm a sinner. And lost. And lost. The good that I would, I do not. The evil I would not, that I do. But in that 19th verse is proof that Paul is speaking of the time before he was saved. In 1 John 3, 5, and 6, John said, we know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Take away our sin. Take away our sin. In Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. That's strong. There's stronger language than that in there. Whosoever committed sin is of the devil. Did you know He said that? In this the children of God, as the children of the devil, are manifest. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For seed remaineth him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. Modern teachers always replace commit or doth not with do not practice. There's a study Bible that is going into every nation of the earth by the millions that replaces commit with do not practice. Do not practice, do not practice, do not practice. If John had wanted to say we do not practice sin, he'd have used the Greek word presso. But he used the Greek word poio, which means to make or do. And Strong's Concordance says it refers to a single act. But they knowingly, because these guys are smarter than me, they know that John didn't use the word presso, but they put it in. Do not practice sin. It's not our practice. It's not... Pastor Keith asked, how many women do you have to rape before you're a rapist? Well, it's not my practice. How many times do you have to burglarize a corner store before you're a thief? Oh, but it's not my practice. It doesn't even make sense, people. Well, I don't sin very much. Too much. But just stopping isn't the answer. You must come to He that loved you, gave Himself for you, shed blood to take it away, died on a cross so your old man of sin would be destroyed. He said, the good that I would, I do not. Won't you notice the word do is in there two times. The last word of the verse is a do, and the good that I would, I do not. That first do is poio. The good that I would, I do not a single act. But the evil which I would not, that I presso, that is my practice. Now by the standard of those that say a child of God does not practice sin, Saul of Tarsus said, evil is my practice. I'm doing it every day. Yeah. That cannot be the Apostle Paul after Christ has taken sin out. The good that I want to do, I don't do a single act. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. If you be honest, that's proof positive. By every standard, even by those that say, well, we sin, but it's not our practice. He said, it was my practice. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after my inward man. His inward man was not a new man. His inward man was a very religious old man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. What is that law in his members? Sin. He's just now discovering sin in his members. I see another law. I've never seen it before, but it's raging in me. Since that day that I heard that man Stephen, it's raging in me. Another law, warring against the law, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's that other law that was in his members, the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, Saul of Tarsus, right here, is that man breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ. All of this has been transpiring at the same time that he's making havoc of the church. And the man hates what he's doing, but he can't not do it. He's driven by hatred and malice and the adversary of Christ. Obsessed and possessed! And his hatred. You can become so filled with hatred that hatred will turn inward and become self-hatred. You hate yourself. You hate what you are. Because hatred has consumed you. Anger has consumed you. Unforgiveness has consumed you and destroyed you. And you can put on a happy face only so long before it destroys you totally, utterly. And this man making havoc in the church, breathing throughout threatenings and slaughter, is doing it but he's hating what he's become. He's hating what he is. But he's driven. He's possessed of something bigger than he is. And it's sin in his members. It's sin in his heart, his mind. It's sin. But it's the rejection of Jesus that opened the door for hatred and malice and murder. All these things. And I can tell you, sin may lay dormant for a long time, but you begin to reject the things of God, the things of Christ, and you're going to wake up one day and find that sin is having a heyday. And you say, well, I'd have been better off if I'd never heard that preacher. Yes! Be better you never heard than to hear and to turn away. To hear that you can go free. Hallelujah. And do you know, never in his life was he any closer to the kingdom of God than the day he cried, "Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me?" Never in his life until this point is he closer to the kingdom of God. Because I believe just around that next bend, he's going to run into Jesus on that Damascus road. "Who shall deliver me?" is a cry that Jesus Christ cannot deny. Regardless of the wretchedness, regardless of how filled with hatred and malice, and how abominable the person might be, the cry, "Who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me?" He saw a light brighter than the noonday sun shine from heaven. He heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" I think it's a pretty good hint as to who's talking. "Who are you, Lord?" He's halfway surrendered right now. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" But when he heard, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Hard for thee to kick against the pricks." How long does it take for an heart filled with hatred, malice, murder, envy, strife, unforgiveness? How long does it take for that heart to be filled with love and joy and peace and wonderful things? How long? Just as long as it takes to say, "What will you have me do, Lord Jesus?" The Jesus he hated, he met and knew that Jesus he hated was Christ he loved. The Christ he longed to see. The Christ he delighted in his appearing when he come. And he discovered that Jesus is the Christ. Everything was washed out. The man that would slain every Christian because of Jesus instantly became a man who would lay down his life for Jesus. That would endure persecutions beyond measure, beatings with whips and rods and stoning and left for dead, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to another people in another village right down the road. And how long did it take? How long did it take to say, "What will you have me do, Lord?" That's full surrender. That's full surrender. Full surrender. That's what that is. Full surrender. Praise God. 3 days later, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And straightway began to preach in the synagogues to the Jews that Christ is the Son of God. And then he added, "This Jesus is very Christ."